Good morning. Invite you to open your Bibles this morning. Book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. Nehemiah, chapter 4 in your Bible this morning. We're going to talk from there for just a few moments. And while you're getting settled in finding Nehemiah, let me tell you how glad I am to be with you today. Missed you last week. Good to be home this week. Always miss this place and you when I am out of town. Always good to see other of God's people, but even better to come back and be home and worship people know and love. Glad to see you this morning. If you're visiting with us this morning, you're in a good place. We're glad that you're here. We hope that you know how interested we are in you and what brought you here, your spiritual needs and concerns, your questions. And we do hope you'll share whatever has brought you here this morning with us. Before you leave here, if you don't have time or don't feel comfortable doing that, leave a visitor's card behind, and we'd be happy to follow up with you and get to know you a little bit better and talk with you about the things of God. We're glad that you are here this morning. Book of Nehemiah comes from an era in which the people of God have returned from the Babylonian captivity of judgment for their sin. And Nehemiah himself actually comes relatively late in the story. The people have been back for several decades, really a little bit over a century now, back in the Promised Land. They have been slowly rebuilding. The temple was rebuilt first. Now they're rebuilding the city and the walls that surround the temple. The truth of the matter is, to rebuild the destroyed city of Jerusalem was a multi-generational project. It was not just one done once and done quickly. It was a multi-generational project. It happened in waves. The temple first, and then the homes and the bits of the city, and finally the walls themselves. It was led by multiple leaders, therefore. The initial returnees were led by Joshua and Zerubbabel, and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. And then this time went on later on, Ezra shows up. You've heard that name. He has a book of the Bible named after him too, Ezra. Ezra shows up and does his great work of encouraging the people to live holy lives before God as they renew and rebuild their society. And a little bit later still, it was Nehemiah. And Nehemiah shows up, and Nehemiah leads the great rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem itself. But the bottom line is to rebuild the city, to rebuild the society, the civilization of the people of God. It took time, and it took effort, and it took sacrifice, all to work on a project that was bigger to any one person, any one family, any one lifetime, any one generation. It was a large-scale, long-term project. I've asked you to open your Bibles this morning, book of Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4 describes the challenge of rebuilding that wall, of walling God's people off for their protection and for their security from their enemies. From their enemies. And so Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, the text says this. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God, and then we set a guard as a protection against them day and night. I like, by the way, the order of their activities. What did they do first? First, they prayed about it. And then they did what they could do about it. See, it's not an either-or, ladies and gentlemen. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we say we should pray more and worry less. Well, yes, worry's never the answer. And we should pray more, most all of us, most certainly. I think most of us would admit, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't pray enough. But praying by itself is not the answer either. God always expects us to do what we can for ourselves, to do the work that we can for ourselves. It starts with trust in Him and trusting ourselves to Him. And then God expects us to work with the opportunities and the materials that we have at hand to do His work. And so what happens in the next couple of paragraphs there in Nehemiah chapter 4 is it explains what we just read. This unpacks the whole, we prayed to our God, and then we set a guard and got to work. It was, in Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. Part of the challenge was just internal. Part of the challenge was the work was overwhelming. Part of the challenge was there was too much work and too few people to do it. The rubble was too great, too big of a mess to clean up. If you've ever seen an ancient wall, and if you were here for our men's week, and Luke Chandler showed us pictures of those ancient walls, I don't have one this morning, but the stones are massive. It's a huge amount of work to do, and that's just if you're building a wall in a clean, unbuilt area. If you're dealing with cleaning up the mess of a destruction first, Well, if you have children, you've ever cleaned up their bedroom, you understand what we're talking about here. To even begin to accomplish what you accomplish, you have to clear the rubble. Massive remains, epic destruction. Maybe, perhaps, in our time, in our mindset, the modern-day imagery, you remember those tragic pictures of Ground Zero in the days after 9/11? To even begin to rebuild, you first had to clear away the massive remains of what had fallen and what had been destroyed. And so here are these few Jews who have returned. They've been in the land for several generations now, but still, the land is relatively underpopulated. And the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And so that's the problem on the inside. So much to be done, and not enough hands to do it. On the outside, the external threat is, our enemies were saying, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. We're going to sneak attack. We're going to ambush them. We're going to get them, and we're going to destroy them. And so at that time, the Jews who lived near came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. Husbands or wives wanted their husbands to come home and protect them. Don't worry about everybody else. Just take care of our family. Come home and take care of us. Protect us, husband. Come home and take care of your own family first. Your own things, your own activities, your own interests. And so in the lowest parts of the space behind the walls, Nehemiah says, in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans with swords, spears, and bows. And I looked in the rows and I said to them, to the nobles, to the officials, to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, for your sons, for your daughters, for your wives, and for your homes. Fight for the future. Don't just worry about yourself, your own family, your own little patch of garden, your own little bit of earth to till, your own vine, your own fig tree, your own home, your own yard, your own neighborhood, your own children and their activities. Come together and let's all invest and fight for each other. And so when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. Each to his work. There was a threat from without, to be sure, but there was just as much a threat from within. The threat of too few trying to do too much, and the threat of everyone worrying about their own families and their own situations. And as long as they're okay, we don't worry about the larger society to which we are a part. It was a struggle for families and for homes. It was a struggle for the future. The construction project of the generations of the return, led by great men like Joshua, Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. I want you to understand something this morning about this story, this kind of a story. This kind of a story is really just a type of the real rebuilding project of God in history. Israel of the flesh, they're coming out of Egypt. They're living in the promised land. They're losing the promised land because of sin. Their merciful return by God's great work through his liberating them from Babylon and letting them to go back into land and rebuild. Israel's story is but a metaphor, is but a type for God's great work in history. The human story in a nutshell is we have been exiled. We have suffered the loss and destruction of Eden. And the job of God's people of every time, every place, every generation is through the gracious return that we now know is in Jesus of Christ to rebuild the kingdom of God where we are at and where we live. It's the construction project of generations. It's just a type of rebuilding the true temple of God that is, we now know, the church. And so we have a story here that invites us to imagine our own place in this larger story that is not about 2,500 years ago in a Near Eastern city, but about the spiritual reality about God through Jesus Christ liberating his people to return to his presence and rebuild lives fit for his temple, fit for his eternal city. The true exile is expulsion from the presence of God in the aftermath of Eden and sin. Jesus Christ is the great deliverer, and now we have returned, we rebuild, we renew our lives. Because the ultimate fulfillment of the return that the Jews began is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his second return. And all things being set right and all things being made new. But right now, what do? We work to rebuild the city of God. We work to rebuild the temple of God. We work toward that reality in our own way, just as the Jews did in their own time. We forget sometimes, folks, that salvation is not just solely an individual gift. It's also something collective. It's also something that does something for us in terms of our relationship with God and our relationship with others. Those who were saved in Acts chapter 2 were added to the church, the text says. They were added to the people of God. They were saved from sin, from death, but not just individually. They were saved towards something. They were saved toward being part of the people of God, part of the temple of God. They were not saved just to be individuals liberated from the risk of hell. And so we understand that if we are truly Christians, if we are truly the people of God, we work not just for our own individual salvation. We work not only for ourselves and for our own well-being, but we work for the spiritual life and well-being of those around us in the church as well. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. As well as to work for the spiritual well-being of those in the world, those outside the walls, who have not yet known God through Jesus and become part of the church. And so Peter, understanding this well, he writes these familiar words in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he says, beginning in verse 4, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So again, we are working to incorporate ourselves and other stones into this great building project of God. In the Bible, sometimes you're rebuilding the temple, sometimes you're rebuilding the city, you're rebuilding the wall, but the concept is the same. Reconstruction is our work. And in another place, Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens," he writes, "but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the households of God. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So at the bottom of this building is Jesus and his work. The rest of the foundation built off that cornerstone is the apostles and prophets, those who made known to us what Jesus had done, the implications of what Jesus had done, in whom the whole structure of which we're being built into is joined together and it grows into a holy temple and the Lord. Again, in the imagery of the Bible, the city, the wall, the temple, they're all kind of, in one sense, interchangeable in concept. The place where God and his people dwell together in holiness, that's the rebuilding project. And that's what God's up to. And we see that all the more clearly now, this side of the cross. The real issue is holiness. Whether your metaphor is the temple, or whether your metaphor is the city of God secure in its wall. A sense of identity, of being set apart from the world and from sin to God and to his worship and to his service. That's at root of all of this imagery. And so what happens with all of that as the backstory, with all that as the concept, that God's people are called to rebuild his city, to rebuild a reality where God and man can dwell together, to now not build literal buildings, but literally build relationships and lives that fit together as a temple, as a city, as a place where God and us can dwell together because we are set apart in holiness to him. With all that as the backdrop, the story, the concept, here's the call. And it comes from Ezekiel chapter 22. In Ezekiel 22, in the larger context, Ezekiel, the prophet of God, who prophesies before, during, and after the fall of Jerusalem, its destruction. In Ezekiel 22, beginning in verse, we're going to drop down to verse 29. In larger context, Ezekiel has been describing in this chapter the complete moral breakdown of the society of Old Testament Jerusalem, the people of God, that they as a society, as a culture, God-fearing people, have broken down. And so now in Ezekiel 22, picking up that larger line of thought, that society has broken down and fallen in sin and worldliness and disobedience to God. Ezekiel summarizes verse 29. "The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They've oppressed the poor and the needy. They have extorted from the sojourner without justice." And then God says, in response to this collapse of society into worldliness and sin, "Well, I sought for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. So therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them. I looked for somebody in the midst of a crumbling society. I looked for somebody who would do the work of rebuilding the wall, of separating my people from the world. The world is pouring in through the broken wall. They become just like the world. Extortion, robbery, the oppression of the poor and the needy. Complete breakdown of the world that God wanted, the kind of people he wanted. The wall has been breached. Who will stand up and rebuild the wall, God asks. And the problem in Ezekiel's day was there was nobody who would do so. And like, and to keep that image going, earlier in the book, in Ezekiel 13, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel. Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Those who talk about what they think religion should be, who make religion about them, who give their own version of God rather than the revealed version of God. Your prophets have been like jackals among the ruins, O Israel. You have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel. The problem is the prophets made it all about us and what we want to do. Rather than calling people to the hard work of repentance and rebuilding the wall, the metaphorical wall that secures God's people from the world. And so God comes in judgment against his people because there's no wall that separates his people from the world anymore. No wall to protect them from the world or from God's judgment upon the world. The wall crumbles. The wall falls. And nobody was doing anything about it. And here in Ezekiel, you see that the wall is not meant to be literal. It's meant to be metaphorical. The strong teaching, the strong leading that keeps God's people separate from the world. So here's the challenge for us this morning. Here's the point of all of this. It is a reminder and even a call to be active in building the wall. And building the wall and teaching and bringing people to maturity in God and separating them apart in holiness. It's a call to take a stand, to speak truth, to tell the story, to encourage one another, but to recognize that God's people fall when we don't maintain the wall. It's a call to be part of a community of Christians, a true community of Christians working together in the week and not just on Sundays. A community of Christians active every day, not just to be more than just an attendee at a Sunday service. What we're talking about this morning, as I get a little bit more specific here, is we're really talking about an act of biblical imagination. Of seeing our congregations not just a one-stop shop on Sunday. Punch your clock, do your worship, and go home. But to see our congregation as a neighborhood, as a zip code in the eternal city of God, in which it is our job, our duty, to do more than just punch the clock. It's our job and our duty to do the work of maintaining, rebuilding, repairing. What does that look like, though? What does that look like? Well, you can list a number of things that would go into play. One of the things I want to focus on this morning is a call, an encouragement, to especially be reaching out in the active work of teaching our children in the congregation. I'll tell you, we're in a great situation in this congregation right now, in which we're in the midst of a baby boom, the likes of which I don't recall in all the years that I've been here. We've been, you know, we always track how many kids we have in the classes, but we have more kids, fourth grade and under right now, that are either here or in the oven than I can remember in all the years I've been here. And that's wonderful. I take some personal responsibility for that. I just do the easy part. God bless women and mothers. I've long thought that one of the marks of the health, the vibrancy of a congregation is it's a place where people want to raise their children. That's one of the marks of the health of a group. It's a place where families come and say, this is where I want to raise my kids. This is what I want to be a part of. It starts in the home, to be sure. Raising our children is ultimately starts in the home. Parents, moms, dad are responsible. Parents pass the faith on to their children. But it is just as much the work of the congregation to pass that faith on to the next generation. Intentionally so. When there's so much effort that goes into our Bible classes exist, so many people doing such great work for so many years, and thank you for that. It's a wonderful, exciting thing that's going on in this congregation right now where we are just reproducing like crazy. And we thank God for that. But with the growth comes more work to be done. We've got to expand the walls. We've got work to be done. We got to repair what needs to be repaired. But listen, we got to add another suburb. We've got to extend the city a little bit. We've got to extend our work and what we're doing. Because what happened in Nehemiah, you remember Nehemiah chapter 4, is one of the problems that they were facing and working on their wall in their time and their place was the work was so great that the people who were there to do it were becoming overwhelmed. Too much rubble. Too much work. And so what we're facing right now, what we're talking about this morning, is a need for even greater involvement in our children's classes in particular. And I want to suggest this morning that this is something that everyone in some way can do. I want to encourage you to think this morning about leaving your personal comfort zone. You sit there and say, Jeff, this isn't my thing. I can't do that. And I get that. Kids scare me too. But there's something to be said for leaving our comfort zones and learning that with work, with practice, and yeah, a little fear and trembling too, that we can do more than we ever thought we could. You know, it's kind of funny. I never set out to be a preacher. Never set out to do this. If you had told 17 or 18-year-old me that this is where I'd be in my 40s, I'd laugh at you. And I remember when I was in high school, there was a good and godly elder in the congregation that I had the blessing of being at my high school years. Wonderful group of elders in general. But there was one elder in particular who took a personal interest in me, and he used to always encourage me. He'd say to me, you know, why don't you just give an invitation talk sometime? Just do one Wednesday night. Just do an invitation talk. And I'd always find some excuse, some reason not to do it. Can't do it. Not my thing. Way, way, way beyond me. And to be honest, I'm just too busy having fun and doing other things. That would take some effort, and I don't want to put the effort into that. I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm just having a good time doing what I am doing. And that's just not me. And so I didn't. I didn't. I went through my high school years. I graduated. I moved on to college. And I finally, early in my college years, under positive peer pressure, gave a Wednesday night invitation. Not because I wanted to, but because I was trying to impress somebody. And I survived. It was the longest 5 minutes of my life. And the church's too. And that led to saying, it wasn't that bad. And so gradually I started doing a little preaching on the side in college for small congregations in the area where I was. And one thing led to another. Now 20-something years later, here I am doing something I never would have thought I could have done in high school. And frankly, wouldn't have wanted to do in high school. Because I left my comfort zone, fought the fear, and decided this was something I needed to do and to keep doing, so help me God. And the irony is, after college, I moved out of that area, and that elder who encouraged me really never got to see the benefit of that push he gave that I never acted on until years later. But it's amazing what can happen when we push ourselves to do something we're not comfortable doing. And I don't think I'm unique or special in that regard. Each one of us cannot necessarily do everything that needs to be done, but all of us can grow into doing something more than we are doing. When it comes to our kids' classes, it could be something as simple as just volunteer to sit in the classroom as a helper so the teacher can maintain order and do what she needs to be doing. If you're just absolutely convinced, that children is something you can't do, there's always behind-the-scenes contributions that need to be made. Maybe you're just a single person this morning. You're just a young adult. You're just getting started in life still. Think about what you can do. Even just starting to be trained by some of our wonderful veteran teachers and how to do this work. Yes, maybe you can't do that now, but you could learn to do it if you'll start asking for help and for guidance. To those of you who are a little bit older, already parents, let me encourage you to think very concretely about how you can be giving back to the classes that give so much to your children already, if you're not already doing so. And I'll tell you what, it's good for your kids, it'll be good for your own kids to see you invested in what they are doing and see you participating, because that's one of the ways that we communicate to our kids. This is not just something we do on Sunday or Wednesday night. This is something that we live. Because this is what life is all about, and this is what life should revolve around. And maybe those a little bit older still, those in kind of the grandparent stage or the empty nest stage, Let me humbly ask you to consider this morning that you don't look at it as you've done your time, raised your kids, paid your dues, and now it's retirement time. Let me encourage you to, if that's been your mindset, get back in there for the next generation's sake. This is part of why we live. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way. But it's interesting. You know, Psalm 78, beginning verse 4, we will not hide them being the great works of God, the great works of God. We won't hide them from children, but we will tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he's done. That's what it's all about. That one generation doesn't just say, read your Bible. Well, one generation says, let me talk to you about what I know of God and what I've learned from my study of the Bible. God never intended for the Bible to be, or for his people to know him just through the book. He wants it incarnate in the lives of those who have come just before. One generation telling the next. To the point that even especially if I can make an appeal to those who are older and maybe been there and done that, and you're understandably tired and worn down, just like the people who were rebuilding the wall in Nehemiah's day were tired. May your thought be the thought of the psalmist, who in Psalm 71 said, "Oh God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. And so even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those who come." There's a sense in which the point of getting older is not to step back and relax at the end. The point of getting older, perhaps the reason why God gives us the years that he gives us as many as he does, the point of getting older is to be a credible witness to God about life. You know one of the differences between a younger preacher and an older preacher? Younger preachers have a hard time jumping from the text to application because they haven't lived that long yet. Knowledge is one thing. Wisdom is a whole different thing. And what the oldest of us all have to offer is the testimony of wisdom through experience of living what this book says. Yes, young people, that's what it says on the page. Let me tell you what this looks like in real life. Let me tell you how this applies to real life. Those of us who are the oldest offer something that goes beyond knowledge. You offer wisdom, and you offer the power of a testimony to a life lived for God. That I've made choices about education, about career. I've made choices that have cost me. And you can tell this to young people. And yes, serving God has cost me in life, but I wouldn't do anything different. I wouldn't have it any other way, and I regret nothing of what I have sacrificed, because at the end of my life, I can tell you with all honesty and integrity that life is quick, and all that matters is living for what comes next. It's one thing for a 25-year-old to get up and say that intellectually. It's a whole different thing for a 75-year-old to come down, show young people you love them enough to spend some time with them, and tell them the truth, not just what the text says, but what you know from your own experience of God, his goodness, his faithfulness, that you wouldn't have done it any other way. You offer the mature ability to apply what we teach in a way that has the gravity that a 25-year-old or a 45-year-old even can't necessarily muster. There's something that comes with the gift of gray hair. And yeah, it takes time, and yeah, it takes energy. But let's, ladies and gentlemen, let's see ourselves, let's see what we are doing here in this church. It's not just coming together to punch a clock. Let's see ourselves as a community. Let's literally see ourselves as a neighborhood in the city of God. Like those old great neighborhoods of New York, remember, of yesteryear, where everybody knows each other. We all know each other's kids. And we all look out for each other. If you see my kid messing up, you say something to my kid. If I see your kid messing up, I say something to your kid. They play together before dinner. We call them home for supper. But we're a neighborhood. We're a community. We're building this part of the city of God. That goes beyond just 3 hours a week. The city of God fell once in history because nobody would take the time or really the effort to build up the wall, to stand in the gap, to build the breach, to maintain the separation from one generation to the next. The goal of the vision for this congregation, from the elders on down, is not merely that we survive, but that we flourish. For God's glory, and for the sake of the next generation. I'll tell you, if you're here this morning and you've benefited from this literal infrastructure, from the classes that have been taught, from the worship that's been rendered, I want you to understand something this morning, that literally what we are doing here this morning is in one sense the result of the work of those who have come before us to have done everything for making possible for us to have this place to worship comfortably, to having prepared themselves to be able to teach or lead worship or help in classes. It's an ongoing life cycle. And we are here this morning enjoying the spiritual benefit of what we are and what we are doing, because elders and teachers and preachers of a generation before have invested in so many of us. It is always the job of this generation to maintain the wall, to repair the ruins, to expand the borders where possible. And so may God help us to do that in our place, to do it with great imagination, great creativity. What more can we do in our place, in our little zip code of the kingdom, to do the work of God, to be more active, to be good active citizens, not of the United States first, but of the kingdom of God first. As a closing observation, when you stop and think about it, we live in a time in which many bemoan the loss of the sense of citizenship and the duties of citizenship in this country. Some people don't even bother to vote anymore. It's kind of seen as a waste of time. Back in the day, and those of us, many of us of a certain age and older can remember, it was emphasized on us in school growing up to be good citizens, that to be a citizen of this great country bore with a responsibility to be a good neighbor, to be a good citizen, to answer the call of duty when called upon, but that with this great blessing came great responsibility. If in one sense we see our society and this country suffering because people have lost the sense of duty to society, the sense of the common good, of being a good citizen, and of being a good steward of what we have received, we get that in this country. We in this country have what we have because generations before us paid the price. And then we bemoan how we're squandering it so quickly, the birthright of the United States in a generation or two currently. How much more should that never be said of Christians in the kingdom of God, when we have reaped the benefit of the generations before us, that we, in our own time, don't stand up, rebuild the wall, maintain the wall, expand the wall, for the sake of the generation yet to come and for those who aren't even yet born. Thank you for what you do. Thank you for what you will do. And God bless us all in the great work of being His people in this place. If you're here this morning, you're not a citizen of God's kingdom. Listen, we want to invite you to come on this side of the wall with us this morning, to be part of the people of God, building the temple of God, the city of God for all of eternity. If you're ready to confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, repenting of your sins, we'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins, and you can become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You can be added to the church, you can be saved, and you can be part of the work that we are doing in this place. If you hear this when you're a child of God, but you in some way have betrayed your king, treason against this kingdom, his will, his ways, pray to God for forgiveness however you stumbled and fallen. If we can pray with you, for you, hold you accountable, encourage you in some way, but above